evening to the climax of the Song of Solomon in the last chapter. The only difficult verses really in this chapter are verses 8, 9, and 10, and I must confess that I don't know what they mean. I have been through umpteen commentaries, and I haven't found any of them satisfactory. Most of them try to allegorize and give a sort of spiritual meaning to the little sister, the immature girl, the junior girl in verse 8. But having explored all these various books, I am still not satisfied, so if anyone can show any light on these verses, I would be very happy to hear from you. We'll just read them as they stand. The lover, the beloved is speaking, the girl. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, that nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranates. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. Oh, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. Now the maidens speak verse 5, the daughters of Jerusalem, always seeking, you see, always asking questions throughout this book. And they see the shepherd girl, the country girl rescued from the harem, from King Solomon's harem, and she's leaning on her shepherd boy. They're united at last. And the maidens say, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And he says, under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in travail with you. There she who bore you was in travail. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Zealousy, the zeal of love, jealousy, the zeal of love, is as cruel as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister, a junior, undeveloped girl, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who brings peace. Solomon, the worldly lover who has been assailing her throughout the book, had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. She says, my vineyard, my very own, is for myself. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag up on the mountains of spices. Amen, and may God add a blessing to his own holy word. Now the Song of Songs, best song of all. That's the real title of this book, reaches its climax here in chapter 8 at verses 6 and 7, where the girl says at the end of this rather stormy love affair she's had, love is as strong as death, zealousy, the zeal of love, is as cruel as the grave. Its flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. And that's the conclusion of the book. And it's the whole point of the book being in Scripture. The lesson of the Song of Songs is Amor vincit omnia. Love conquers all. It can ride out the storms. And in the end, true love always triumphs. But the Song of Songs is in the Bible for another, and I think very important reason, a natural reason. And it's there to teach us the lesson that sometimes the best love affairs, I hope you find this a comfort, you young people, sometimes the best love affairs have been very rocky and uncertain at times. Think of how many storms there have been in this book between the girl and her sweetheart. Twice the girl has lost her sweetheart. And in a most unwomanly fashion, she's had to go and look for him. That's something a woman shouldn't have to do, chase a man. Once she has been beaten up by the watchmen of Jerusalem. And all the time, right throughout the book, she has been assailed by the worldly and the attractive advances of King Solomon at his worst. And from time to time, she has had to put up with the despite of the ladies of the harem who think so little of this plain country girl from her cabbage patch. Occasionally, she has been responsible for the disasters that have come into her life when she's gone all hard to get, all coy and girlish and juvenile and silly. And all the time, she's had to make up her mind between these two lovers who are chasing her. On one hand, the false lover, with his entreaties and his seductions. And on the other hand, the voice of her true lover, her country boy, her soulmate, inviting her to come to the country, to the woods and the orchards, to the gardens and the lilies and the sheepfolds, back to the simple life. And there they'll live in conjugal bliss. And so this whole love affair, you see, is fraught with uncertainties and with risks. And very often it comes near to the brink of disaster. As good old Lysander says in the opening scene of Midsummer Night's Dream, "Amy," he says, "the course of true love never did run smooth." But the end is not in doubt. Amor vincit omnia. Love conquers all because love is as strong as death. The zeal of love is as cruel as the grave. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. I think there are two tremendous lessons for us all to learn here. The first is a lesson on the chastity of true love. There is a reserve in true love. It holds itself back, doesn't play all its cards on the table all at once. True love can be a slow thing, patient and kind. And you see the chastity of love in the different kinds of love that you find in these opening verses of chapter 8. Did you notice the different sorts of love that she mentions? First of all, in verse 1, there is brother love, brother-sister love. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, she says, nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you outside my brother, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. Notice that innocent kiss, a sister kissing her brother in public. If I met you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. Now, if you live in a mixed family of boys and girls, families are all different. Families that are all boys have qualities of their own, and families that are all girls have qualities of their own. And families that have boys and girls have very special qualities, all of their own. And if you live in a mixed family of boys and girls, where brothers and sisters have to grow up together through all the rumble tumble of family life, then you will know that there are special relationships between brothers and sisters. I'm speaking, of course, of a Christian home, or a home where there's a great deal of love and affection, a close family. There are special relationships binding together brothers and sisters. You see this very specially in a family where there are several brothers but only one sister. And if she is the youngest in the family, it's fascinating to see how the brothers will gang up together to protect her sister and care for her. You never seen that. Heaven help the chap who comes courting her, because they have the brothers to reckon with, you see. It's a pity we couldn't have Alan and Christine Moyer here with us this evening from Brora. You know that they used to be members here when he was a policeman in Inverness, and then he moved up to Brora. And when they arrived here in Inverness, they had three boys, and news of another baby on the way. And what was it? Another boy, you see. So Christine said, well, that's the end. No more, no more. However, 3 weeks ago, a baby girl arrived. So here are these four sturdy, rumbustious, rollicking laddies. Very attractive boys they are. And one wee honey bun of a baby girl. And you should see these boys. Don't you dare go near the cot or the pram. They'll peck your eyes out. And their care for this wee lassie, brother love, that's protective and anxious to guard the girl from danger. As I say, heaven help the chap who goes courting that girl. I was reading of a minister the other day who conducted a wedding. Was it down south? And she was the only girl, the bride. And she had, I think, six great big brothers, huge fellows like telegraph poles, great big farming lads. And the minister said they just stood there at the wedding service and glowered at him. You see, as much as say, now, you make a right job of this, because this is our sister. Brother love. It's a wonderful thing. She says, oh, that you were like a brother to me. And it's that kind of love she wants from him. Not just marital love or conjugal love, which is a different kind of thing. And I think there's a place for this kind of love in our relationship with Christ. You know that Jesus Christ calls us his brothers in the letter to the Hebrews. He's the first in the family. Behold me, says and the family that God has given me, he is the first amongst many brethren. And I think there is a place for brother love, or if I can use the proper term, Philadelphic love, between you and Jesus Christ. And I think that there ought to be more of this kind of love in a Christian fellowship, where we're brothers and sisters together in the family of Christ. There ought to be more protective, caring love. And there isn't, you know. There isn't. At a minister's conference a few days ago, one of the speakers, Dick France from Cambridge, Tyndale House, Cambridge, was saying that the Pentecostals could teach us all a lesson or two here. In Pentecostal churches, there's a warmth, there's a personal caring. If somebody's in need, the fellowship comes round, or prayers are made, a wonderful thing. But you don't get it in Presbyterian churches. Maybe it's these silly pews, or maybe the numbers are too big for personal caring. But the Pentecostals could certainly teach us a lesson here on Philadelphic love. Caring love, brother love. In the second verse, she moves into another kind of love. And it's mother love. Could you imagine that now? She says, I would lead you, my sweetheart, and bring you into the house of my mother, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, there is a deep psychological point here. She brings her husband into the mother's room. If you look back to chapter 3 and verse 4, the point is made there again. She's looking for the boyfriend, chapter 3 and verse 4, and she passes the watchman, and she says, scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And the point is this, that when a chap is looking for a wife, often it's not just a wife he wants. It's a mother. And the care of a mother for her child is a special kind of care, and it's a care that sometimes forms part of the love of a wife for her husband. Now, of course, the greater love is the love of the wife for the husband. It's marriage love. The conjugal love is the big kind of love. And that's the richer kind of love. But because the love of a husband for a wife and a wife for a husband is a rich love like that, it often includes the lesser love, which is the love of a mother for her child. And moving to the other side of the fence, sometimes when a girl gets married, she's not just looking for a husband. She is looking for a father. Paternal love. And all the security and reassurance that there ought to be in paternal love. Do you know that lovely passage in Genesis where Rebekah is brought to Isaac? The servants are sent to look for a wife, you see, for Isaac. And a long time in coming, and then he lifts up his eyes one day, and then he sees the camels coming. And Rebekah is sitting on the camels, you see. And then he marries her, and in a lovely passage in Genesis chapter 24, what does he do? He takes her into the tent of his mother Sarah, who's just died. And the Bible tells us he was comforted in Rebekah. He was comforted because of Sarah, his mother, in Genesis chapter 24, if you care to turn very quickly to it. Genesis chapter 24. A lot of psychology in the Bible, you know. Don't despise it. It was there before Freud, and it'll be there when he's forgotten. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the desert, the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. What was he thinking about, I wonder? He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is the man yonder walking the field to meet us hopefully, you see?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Now look at this. Talk about psychology. Then Isaac brought her into the tent, and the Hebrew adds, of Sarah his mother. The RSV misses that out, but it's at the footnote at the bottom of the page. Took Rebekah and brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother, took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. Look at this. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And that's a different kind of love, and sometimes plays an important part in marriage. Not the biggest part, of course, but a very important part. Mother love. Song of Solomon there, in verse 2. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. In verses 3 and 4, it's not brother love, it's not mother love, it's lover love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head. This is erotic love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. And this important verse, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. Now that's an important verse, because it occurs three times in the Song of Solomon. There's no need to turn it up. If you want the references, chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 5, and here in chapter 8, she says, you mustn't waken love until love is ready. Wonder if the young people can take that in. You see, true love is a very chaste thing. We're thinking about the chastity of love. It's an unhurried thing, and it waits God's time. If we had a choral society, we could sing Bach's cantata tonight. God's time is best. Beautiful thing. God's time is best. And we mustn't provoke love in anyone until the time is ripe. I recall once going to hear an organ recital in York Minster, sitting in the choir. I think it was Nicholas Kynaston who was playing. And how disappointed I was at the start. Because he was so slow to let rip. Sitting down there, of course you're underneath the organ in York Minster, I could hear all these reserves of power and richness up above me, especially on the swell organ. And a wee voice inside me was saying, come on, man, get a move on. Pull out the stops. Use the pistons, man. Let's hear the blessed thing. And he did, of course, but not in my time, which it would have been too soon. It would have ruined the recital, a great blast of the full organ. And he waited till much later on, and then he really did let rip. And the whole of York Minster, not much wonder it's falling to pieces. £2 million to prop up the tower. The whole of York Minster just shook like that when he pulled out the great 64-foot pedal stop, rocking the foundations. He had more sense than I had. And in human affairs, there is a time for love and a time to refrain from loving. And round the neck of every young Christian man and every young Christian woman, there is a label, and it has three words on it: handle with care. Young Christian men should do the utmost in their power never to awaken love needlessly in a girl. It's very wicked. It's one of the most wicked things you can do. Handle with care. And a Christian lad should never give a Christian girl the slightest inkling that he's going to marry her if in fact he has no intentions of doing so. It's a wicked thing to do. To trifle with people's affections. It's wicked. And the same holds true for Christian girls, who shouldn't lead Christian lads astray, however innocently, or give them ideas. Love is not to be awakened before its time, like the organ in York Minster. Patience. And I'm sure that this is a proviso. Stir not up love, nor awaken love until it please. I'm sure that's a proviso that governs the sort of clothes we wear. You know, it's wrong to wear provocative clothes. And how we talk to the opposite sex. We should always talk chastely to the opposite sex. I was passing down Crown Drive the other day and listened to the language of the kids as they went back to Milburn School after their lunch. Boys and girls in their teens engaging in the filthiest talk. Sexual, erotic language and blasphemous. Blasphemies against Jesus Christ. With absolutely no sense of shame. Wonder what their marriages will be like. And how long they'll last. What will boys like that be marrying? I'll tell you. Trollops. What will girls like that be marrying? Tinks. And what will their children be like? True love is always very chaste. Very, very careful and full of reserve. That's the third kind of love. There's a fourth kind of love here in verse 5, the second half. Under the apple tree I awakened you, he says. He was there when she was born. He must have been a good bit older than she was. Under the apple tree I awakened you. He opened her eyes. Beautiful. And there your mother was in travail with you. There she who bore you was in travail. You see, the girl was born in the wilds. Doesn't she complain in chapter 1 that her skin is terribly swarthy and brown with the sun and the open air? She's born in the wilds under an apple tree. And her lover was there when she was born and opened her eyes. And he loved the baby from the start, this little child, this baby girl. And he waited for her and married her. Do you see the picture that this gives of the love of Jehovah for Israel in the Old Testament? And by extension, don't you see this as a picture of the love of Jesus Christ for us, his church, opening our eyes, waiting for us, and then marrying us? Do you know that great chapter in Ezekiel which speaks about God's love for the foundling baby? Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of my favorite chapters. If you care to turn it up, you may listen if you just wish. Ezekiel chapter 16, I love this, a great picture. About an outcast girl, a nobody, who's born in a midden at the roadside. And along comes God himself, and he sees this baby lying there in her blood, and he loves her. Brings her up. And she becomes the bride of God. It's very beautiful. Ezekiel, Chapter 16. And again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your parents, who are they? Nobodies. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, godless. And your mother was a Hittite, godless. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel string, your umbilical cord, was not cut. Your mother bit it herself like an animal. You know how animals bite the umbilical cord. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. In the East they speak about salted babies. They rub the babies with salt, and it helps to disinfect them. Poor babies. You can hear them skirling, can't you? Rubbing with salt. Salted babe. In the old Christmas carols in the Middle Ages, Jesus was called the salted baby. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. A shapeless baby. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out onto the open field, a reject, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Then God passes by. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, of course it's God's love for the sinner, I said to you, in your blood, live, and grow up like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread my skirt over you, a sign of possession, and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you, and entered into a covenant of marriage with you, God and this horrible baby. Now a young woman, then entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. The marriage of Jehovah and Israel, the marriage of Christ and the church. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk. His bride, this is her bridal dress. I decked you with ornaments and put bracelets on your arms and a chain on your neck. Oh dear. And I put a ring on your nose. Mark of beauty in the East, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. Talk about rags to riches. Thus you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and came to regal estate, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was bestowed through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. Now that's compassionate love. Pity for this poor foundling child that nobody wanted but God. And so you see in these opening verses of the Song of Songs, chapter 8, there are four kinds of love. There's brotherly love, the love of a brother for a sister. There's mother love, which forms part of conjugal love. There is lover love, and there is compassionate love. And in all of them, there is the chastity of true love. Second point is this. It is the hardness of true love. Second half of verse 6 again. True love, she says, true love is as strong as death. The jealousy of true love is as cruel as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. There is a hardness in true love. Now, of course, there are certain kinds of love that are soft, because they have to be soft. Go to Piccadilly and have a look at the statue in the middle. All the traffic going round. It's the statue of Eros, the god of love, isn't it? Although the statue was never meant to be the statue of Eros, it was originally built as the angel of charity, because it was built in honor of Lord Shaftesbury, who did so much philanthropic work amongst young people last century. So the angel of charity was in memory of him. But it's become known as the statue of Eros, and you'll notice that he's blindfold, you see, because that kind of love is blind. Erotic love, and the word erotic comes from Eros. That kind of love is blind, and it's soft. Soft love, it's sentimental love. It's easy to move and easy to shift. But the love of God is the most terrible force in the world today. It is as hard as steel, the love of God. It's as tough as steel. It's resilient. And it's ductile. It's persevering. You see, it's the love that made hell. Did you know that hell was built by love? It's the love that did not spare Jesus Christ. For God spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. That is love. It's the love that moved Jesus to ignore Lazarus' sickness. You remember when he got the word, when the first news came through that Lazarus was sick? Jesus ignored the message and allowed Lazarus to die. That's love. You know that this kind of love is rejected in the churches nowadays, because so many church-going people think of love as a rather soft-centered thing, like a chocolate, you know. Indulgent. And not too rigorous. And they don't see that the preaching that they call hard or too demanding is really preaching in love. You see, if a man loves his congregation, he tells them the truth, however hard it is. Now, I know you can get loveless preaching, and you can get graceless preaching and graceless preachers, and you get heartless preaching as well, without any care or sympathy or tenderness or understanding of the people. You can get that. But strong preaching is strong preaching because it's founded on the hardness of the love of God. And the message of the Song of Songs is that this love will never die. This love will never perish. How do you know that God's love for you will never perish? Listen to these words. You know John Ireland's anthem. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Do you know your Old Testament? You know that the Jews hated water and floods and the sea. They didn't like the sea. Jonah went to sea. You know what happened to him. The floods were an emblem of mankind in rebellion against God. troubles, problems, the billows. David could say, "Oh God, all your billows have gone over my soul." But none of it can quench the love of God. Let's look through one or two references just in the Psalms alone to the waters. Oh, Psalm 18. Just one or two to show you the sort of thing that can never drown love. This is beautiful. Psalm 18, look at verse 16. He reached from on high. This is his deliverance, David's deliverance. He reached from on high. He took me, this is beautiful. He drew me out of many waters. Drowned, he was drowning in his problems and his cares and his worries. And God reached down and pulled him out. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They came upon me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth out of the floods into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Turn to Psalm 29, which is all about the Word of God. You notice that the voice of the Lord is mentioned in verse 3 and 4 and 5, in verse 7 and 8 and 9, the things that the voice of God does. And what's the first thing? Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Why? Why should we worship this God? Because the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. He stills the storm. He subdues the problems and the cares and the anxieties, the floods. Voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord upon many waters. That's the first thing, says David. In Psalm 32, and verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress in the rush of great waters. They shall not reach him. God save you from the floods. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance. Psalm 46. The God is our refuge and strength. Therefore we will not fear, verse 2, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters, you see, symbol of chaos, roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river, there's a contrast here between the river and the sea. The river is the river of grace. The sea is the world of chaos. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the river of grace, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The Lord will help her, and that right early. The nations rage. That's the sea. The kingdoms totter. That's the sea. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Therefore we will not fear, though the waters roar and foam. Psalm 69. It's said that Jeremiah sang this psalm when he was thrown into prison the deep, muddy hole. Psalm 69 and verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I am sinking in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me." Have you ever gone through that experience? "I've come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me. I'm weary with crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim while waiting for my God." Verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O God, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of thy steadfast love, answer me. With thy faithful help, rescue me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters," chaos. "Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." A last reference, not to weary you. Psalm 77. Verse 14, "Thou art the God who workest wonders, who hast manifested thy might among the peoples. Thou didst with thy arm redeem thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw thee, O God, when the waters saw thee, they were afraid. Yea, the deep trembled," the world of chaos. "The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, thy arrows flashed on every side." Verse 19, "But thy way was through the sea." It's a lovely verse, that. When you're in trouble, when you're in deep water, "thy way was through the sea, thy path through the great waters, and yet thy footprints were not seen." Many waters cannot quench love. And whatever the tragedies that may overwhelm you, and whatever the problems and the cares of this world, and however long the road seems and hard the journey, my friend, absolutely nothing can quench the fire of God's love for you. That fire just goes on burning and burning. And of course, it also follows that nothing in this world should dampen the fire of your love for Him, however inadequately you express it, or however hampered you are because of your personality or your limitations. Whatever the floods and whatever the troubles, let your love for Him go on and on. Amor vincit omnia. Love conquers all. And don't forget, there's a day coming when faith will disappear, because it will be sight. You can't have faith in things you see. You can only have faith in things you don't see. Faith is going to disappear. And hope is going to disappear, because one day all the things we hope for are going to come true. But the only thing that will last forever, as Paul says, the greatest of these is love. And love will last forever because God will last forever. Because God Himself is love. Amen. May God bless to our hearts His own word.